God has no need for a house built by human hands. But the temple for the people of Israel, it served as a central place of worship where God's people could come together to praise God, to offer sacrifices, and pray together.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
So does God need a house built by human hands? Does God need this building right here? Does God need this room that we are gathered here together in? No, he doesn't need any of that. Because where is he? He is present everywhere, isn't he? But God told his people to build a house for him. And we build churches. We call this place what? The house of God. But not because God lives here, like we need a home to live in. But rather what? It represents God's dwelling place here among us, doesn't it? And so the house of God isn't so God can stay out of the rain or the cold. The house of God is where the people of God come together to worship God and there meet with God. Well, I can meet God anywhere. He's everywhere. And yes, that's true. But there's something special, though, isn't there, about coming together as the people of God. And today we're going to read about what God said to another people some time ago, his people Israel, under the King Solomon, about building a temple. And there are some elements of that that you might think, well, this seems very strange and foreign. And yet we're also going to see, though, how much alike it is to us and to our day, what they did there and why they did it. But we will also, though, see then how things have changed since their day, and wondrously and gloriously so, because Jesus Christ has come and he is the fulfillment of those things that the temple pointed toward, Jesus fulfilled. And how the dwelling place of God then was no longer in a walled-off room in a temple, but now the dwelling place of God is where? Here in our hearts, right? So let's think about this place, a worthy home for God's heart. And while we'll see that, yes, there is no need, God has no need for a house built by human hands, but the temple for the people of Israel, it served as a central place of worship where God's people could come together to praise God, to offer sacrifices, and pray together. And you know, that's still what we do today, isn't it? We come together as God's people in a central place where we can worship God anywhere. But we come together into a central place where we can praise God together. We can offer no longer animal sacrifices, but what? The sacrifices of ourselves, of our lives before him, and to pray together. And that hasn't changed in all of these years. So before we look at our text here, we'll see what the kingdom of Israel had been taken away from King Saul because he failed to fear the Lord. The Lord gave the kingdom then to David, and David was a good king, a man after God's own heart, but he certainly wasn't perfect. But we saw too that he repented of his sin and he remained faithful to the Lord. And in his later years, he wanted to build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. That God told him that the job of building the temple would not be his, but rather that job would be given to David's son, Solomon. And after David died, Solomon became king at the ripe old age of 20. Pretty young, right? And Solomon wisely asked God. God said, "Ask me for anything and I will give it to you." And Solomon, at age 20, wisely asked for wisdom. Wisdom in order that he might rule well. And God gave him that. Well, we'll see in our text today then that the time has come for building the temple. Now, in our scripture reading, I'm going to be using the New Living Translation this morning for this reason, because it's simple to understand units of measurement. You know, as we're reading through this passage here, if we're reading about cubits and stadia and things like that, it's like, what is it? So the New Living puts it into language, into terms that we can relate to, units of measurement that are more understandable than for us. I want you to know, too, that as we look through this scripture, there's a good bit of detail in here, a good bit of detail about design, about the instruments in it, about furniture in the temple. But I'm going to ask you to stay with me, because we're going to come back a little and then take a little closer look at some of these elements, at some of these things, because we're going to see their reason for them, what they symbolized, why God had them do that, what they symbolized, and then how they pointed toward Christ and how Christ fulfilled some of those things as well. So let's start then in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, Solomon decided to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord and also a royal palace for himself. He enlisted a force of 70,000 laborers, 80,000 men to quarry stone in the hill country, and 3,600 foremen. And Solomon also sent this message to King Hiram at Tyre. Send me cedar logs as you did for my father David when he was building his palace. I am about to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord my God, and it will be a place set apart to burn fragrant incense before him, to display the special sacrificial bread, and to sacrifice burnt offerings each morning and evening on the Sabbaths, at new moon celebrations, and at the other appointed festivals of the Lord our God. He has commanded Israel to do these things forever. This must be a magnificent temple, because our God is greater than all other gods. But who can really build him a worthy home? Not even the highest heavens can contain him. So who am I to consider building a temple for him, except as a place to burn sacrifices to him? So send me a master craftsman who can work with gold and silver, bronze and iron, as well as with purple, scarlet, and blue cloth. He must be a skilled engraver who can work with the craftsmen of Judah and Jerusalem who were selected by my father David. Also send me cedar, cypress, and red sandalwood logs from Lebanon. For I know that your men are without equal at cutting timber in Lebanon. I will send my men to help them. An immense amount of timber will be needed, for the temple I am going to build will be very large and magnificent. And in payment for your woodcutters, I will send 100,000 bushels of crushed wheat, 100,000 bushels of barley, 110,000 gallons of wine, and 110,000 gallons of olive oil. So there we see, again, the preparations for the work of building the temple. We see where Solomon organizes the labor force and how he made an arrangement, even as his father David had, with a neighboring king, King Hiram of Tyre in Lebanon. Why? Because Lebanon was famous for its materials, for the forests of Lebanon, for the wood, the cedar that could be obtained from there. But they also had a reputation for having very skilled craftsmen who were very good at building magnificent and beautiful structures. So he says, send me materials, send me a skilled craftsman who can do this. Now Solomon acknowledges then that, look, what we're doing, we can't really build a house for God. God doesn't need a place built for human hands. This place can't contain the Lord of the universe. But what we can do, though, is build a place worthy of him for offering sacrifices to him. So Hiram then, he agrees to the arrangement and he sends the material and a skilled craftsman then to head up the work. And so now then we begin to see the work then underway and what God had them do. So it says, so Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Take note of that, on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father. And the temple was built on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite, the site that David had selected. The construction began in mid-spring during the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And these are the dimensions Solomon used for the foundation of the temple of God, using the old standard of measurement, which ironically we're using a new standard of measurement in this translation here. But it was 90 feet long and 30 feet wide. The entry room at the front of the temple was 30 feet wide, running across the entire width of the temple and 30 feet high. And he overlaid the inside with pure gold. and he paneled the main room of the temple with cypress wood, overlaid it with fine gold, and decorated it with carvings of palm trees and chains. He decorated the walls of the temple with beautiful jewels and with gold from the land of Parvaim. He overlaid the beams, thresholds, walls, and doors throughout the temple with gold, and he carved figures of cherubim on the walls. He made the most holy place 30 feet wide, corresponding to the width of the temple, and 30 feet deep, and he overlaid its interior with 23 tons of fine gold. The gold nails that were used weighed 20 ounces each. He also overlaid the walls of the upper rooms with gold. Pretty magnificent place, wouldn't you say? He made two figures shaped like cherubim, overlaid them with gold, and placed them in the most holy place. And the total wingspan of the two cherubim standing side by side was 30 feet. One wing of the first figure was 7.5 feet long, and it touched the temple wall. The other wing, also 7.5 feet long, touched one of the wings of the second figure. And in the same way, the second figure had one wing 7.5 feet long that touched the opposite wall. The other wing, also 7.5 feet long, touched the wing of the first figure. So the wingspan of the two cherubim side by side was 30 feet. And they stood on their feet and faced out toward the main room of the temple. And across the entrance of the most holy place, he hung a curtain made of fine linen, decorated with blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and embroidered with figures of cherubim. For the front of the temple, he made two pillars that were 27 feet tall, each topped by a capital extending upward another 7.5 feet. And he made a network of interwoven chains and used them to decorate the tops of the pillars. He also made 100 decorative pomegranates and attached them to the chains. And then he set up the two pillars at the entrance of the temple, one to the south of the entrance and the other to the north. And he named the one on the south Jachin and the one on the north Boaz. Isn't that interesting? The columns of the temple had names. Solomon also made a bronze altar 30 feet long. And by the way, we're going to see an illustration of this all in just a moment. So, Solomon also made a bronze altar 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 15 feet high. Then he cast a great round basin 15 feet across from rim to rim called the sea. It was 7.5 feet deep and about 45 feet in circumference. It was encircled just below its rim by two rows of figures that resembled oxen. And there were about 6 oxen per foot all the way around, and they were cast as part of the basin. And the sea was placed on a base of 12 bronze oxen all facing outward, 3 faced north, 3 faced west, 3 faced south, and 3 faced east, and the sea rested on them. The walls of the sea were about 3 inches thick, and its rim flared out like a cup and resembled a water lily blossom. It could hold about 16,500 gallons of water. He also made 10 smaller basins for washing the utensils for the burnt offerings. He set 5 on the south side and 5 on the north, but the priests washed themselves in the sea. He then cast 10 gold lampstands according to the specifications that had been given, and he put them in the temple. 5 were placed against the south wall and 5 were placed against the north wall. He also built 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 along the south wall and 5 along the north wall. Then he molded 100 gold basins, and then he goes on and tells us more and more information about what was placed in there, taking us then to chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "So Solomon finished all his work on the temple of the Lord. And then he brought all the gifts his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the various articles, and he stored them in the treasuries of the temple of God." So now the temple has been built, and it was built where? On Mount Moriah. I said to take note of that, Mount Moriah, because this was a special place. This wasn't just any place where they built this, because Mount Moriah, when is the first time that we see Moriah in the scriptures? It occurs in the book of Genesis there, where Abraham, remember Abraham was told to take his son Isaac, the Lord told, sacrifice your son Isaac to me. Now, of course, God had no intention of Abraham actually following through on that, but it was a test of Abraham's faith. Would he be willing to part with that which was most dear to him? And Abraham passed that test. He was willing to do that. But before he was to sacrifice his son, what? The Lord stopped him and instead gave what? A replacement sacrifice. A replacement sacrifice, remember that. So at Moriah then too, in the time of David, we saw that that was the place where God's judgment and his mercy met or came together following the sin of David's census. And so now Solomon is building the temple at Moriah where he has been instructed. And it's interesting to note that not far from Moriah, about 1,000 years later, God the Father gave his son Jesus as the perfect replacement sacrifice for our sins. So it took about 7 years to do the work of building the temple. As I said, in just a moment, we're going to take a closer look at the temple design and the various elements within and their meaning and ask ourselves, what did it mean to them? And has God fulfilled that in some way in Christ? And I think the answers you're going to see are yes, indeed, God has fulfilled this in Christ. But for now, though, there was one more thing that needed to be done on the work of the temple. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2 tells us this. Solomon then summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of tribes, the leaders of the ancestral families of Israel, and they were to bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to the temple from its location in the city of David, also known as Zion. So all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the annual festival of shelters, which is held in early autumn. And when all the elders of Israel arrived, the Levites picked up the ark. The priests and Levites brought up the ark along with the special tent and all the sacred items that had been in it. And there, before the ark, King Solomon and the entire community of Israel sacrificed so many sheep, goats, and cattle that no one could keep count. And then the priests carried the ark of the Lord's covenant into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and placed it beneath the wings of the cherubim. And the cherubim spread their wings over the ark, forming a canopy over the ark and its carrying poles. And these poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place, which is in front of the most holy place, but not from the outside. And they are still there to this day, as the day of writing. Nothing was in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Mount Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they left Egypt. Then the priests left the holy place, and all the priests who were present had purified themselves, whether or not they were on duty that day. And the Levites, who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and all their sons and brothers, were dressed in fine linen robes and stood at the east side of the altar playing cymbals, lyres, and harps. And they were joined by 120 priests who were playing trumpets. And the trumpeters and singers performed together in unison to praise and give thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices and praised the Lord with these words, "He is good. His faithful love endures forever." And at that moment, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of God. Well, I'm not predicting that a great cloud is going to fill the room here today, but we are nevertheless here gathered together as God's people in this place where He is with us. We saw the preparations for building the building and now moving the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Again, the Ark of the Covenant contained the stone tablets of the law, which God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this Ark of the Covenant then was placed in the most holy place, also known as what? The Holy of Holies, in the temple. And that most holy place was a physical representation on earth of what? The throne room of God in heaven, right? So in Scripture, we see what... Now, God is present everywhere, isn't he? But yet, there is also a sense, a specialized local presence of God that we call what? The dwelling place of God, the throne room of heaven, where as believers in Jesus, we're invited to come boldly into that room now, aren't we? That throne room of heaven. Well, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was a physical representation of the throne room of heaven, God's dwelling place, and now God's dwelling place was here on earth with his people. But not just anyone could casually saunter in to that most holy place, could they? Only the high priest could go in that room, and only one day a year, and only after very carefully observing the laws and the rituals for cleansing and purification that God required before someone could come into his presence that close. And that priest would go in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement, where he would what? Offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people and would sprinkle that blood then onto the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the mercy seat, where God then would mercifully forgive the sins of their people. So that was the temple and that most holy place in the temple. Now, as I said, I know we've read this and we think, well, this can get a little confusing just reading about it. How about, is anybody here like me? It helps a lot to see these things, right? So now we've read about it. Well, let's take a look at it and reflect on the design here and what that design is telling us about the Lord, about us, about what we need, and how it pointed to Jesus. Right? So let's take a closer look then at the temple. First off here then, and there's a nice little illustration too on the front of your bulletin that shows you this as well. But here in Solomon's temple then, you see the court here, the main court. This is the outer court, would have been around this right here. And this then is the inner court right here. These are where the sacrifices would be made for the sins of the people then. You're wondering about the size of it. There you see there's an American football field right there. And then here you see that by comparison there. So you see, for you football fans, if you were standing here, it'd be like you're standing in your end zone and the back wall then would be on about your opponent's 40-yard line there, to give you a little perspective there on that. So as you come up here to this inner court, first you would see this thing that was called the sea or the molten sea. And that was a vast basin in what the priests would wash themselves. Before a priest would go about his duties, he had to be cleansed, washed, made pure physically as well as spiritually, right? But he had to be physically cleansed and fresh, clean clothes put on. And that would do, and you would, well, you'd wash in that. You'd take a bath in that, in the sea here. And then you would go up to here. This was called the altar of burnt offerings there, where the sacrifices were offered. And that was, again, sacrifices for sin. A substitute, like the wages of sin is what? Death. And so through animal sacrifice, through the shedding of the blood of the animals, the sin was forgiven. And that was a picture pointing forward to Christ, wasn't it? These various basins here that contained water, they were mobile. They would push those around. See, the priest here would wash himself. He'd be cleansed there, and then he would begin his duties. But as you're doing your duties, you'd get dirty, and you'd need to be cleansed again, wouldn't you? And you would also then need to wash the utensils that you're using in the service of the sacrifice. And so these then would move around, and you would be continuously cleansed. So you were cleansed once here, and then you were cleansed continuously with that. Does that sound familiar to anyone? But we'll come back to that. And then you would go in, here are the columns, Boaz and Jachin. Not sure exactly why they called them that, but they did. But then you would go in then into the inner room then of the temple. So let's take another look then at what is inside the temple here then. So as you would go inside then, and this is an artist's illustration, obviously. We don't know exactly what it looked like. And you look at different artists, we'll have somewhat different looks here. But this is probably pretty close to it right here. So you would go inside then, and in here you would have these golden lampstands on the wall, five on this wall, five on there. You also had a table that was called the Table of the Showbread, We'll look at that in just a moment. And then what's called here, this was the altar of incense. So this first main room here was called the holy place, where you had the lampstands, the showbread, and the altar of incense. And then there was a great wall with a curtain on it, and you could go in there, and that was the most holy place inside there. And that was the place where only the high priest could go, and only one time a year. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law of God, as well as the cherubim who kept watch, who kept guard over that in that room there then. The table of the altar of the burnt offerings, the animal sacrifices were placed on there and were burned up. And again, that was a representation. It was a substitute for a sacrifice, for rather than people themselves paying the penalty for their sin, the animal was sacrificed in their place. Of course, we know that we no longer do that. We no longer sacrifice animals. Why? Because there has been a one-for-all-time sacrifice now in the Lord Jesus, isn't there? Here was what's called the sea, or the molten sea. Here was this great basin here. And again, the priest, before he would begin his duties, he had to be made washed. He needed to be cleansed. So he would bathe in this, put on fresh, clean clothes, and then begin his duties. Why do you think God wanted a priest to be clean before he started his duties? Because that cleansing was what? It was a response to the purity and the holiness of God. You know, that the priest needed to be cleansed himself before he would begin his duties before God, representing the people of God before God. He himself needed to be cleansed first. Before he could serve, he needed to be cleansed first. Now, you and I are also priests now. We are ministers, priests of a new covenant. They were priests of an old covenant, but we are priests of a new covenant. But we too must first be cleansed before we can begin to serve before the Lord and to serve others before the Lord. But we don't jump into a big bowl of water like this and get cleansed. But we do get cleansed. How? Through Jesus, through the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, right? Through his sacrifice, we are cleansed and made new before the Lord then. So before we serve as ministers of a new covenant, we too must first be cleansed, but not in a molten sea, but by the blood of Christ. In fact, what did Jesus say to his disciples? Remember when they were gathered in the upper room and Jesus was going to wash their feet? And Peter said, "Oh, well, let me be washed too." You know, that Peter didn't want to do that. He did not want Jesus to wash his feet. But Jesus said to him, "Peter, unless I do this, you have no part of me." And then he says, "Well, Lord, then not just my feet, but my whole body." And Jesus says to him, "What? You, all of them, except for Judas, you have already been made clean or washed." Why? Through faith in him, through Jesus, that we're made cleansed. We take our bath in Jesus, if you will, and we're made cleansed to be ministers of a new covenant then before him. Here then were those mobile carts that I told you about. So they would get cleansed once, but as they were doing their jobs, they'd get dirty and they needed to be cleansed again, right? And the instruments that they would use in carrying out the duties needed to be cleansed as well. And so these could be moved anywhere and these would be cleansed as well. So as believers in Jesus, we are cleansed once by the blood of Christ, but we need to be continuously cleansed as well, don't we? We pick up what we call what? That traveling dirt, traveling sin, that we have been forgiven for our sins, but we still have things that we do that are wrong that need to be confessed and admitted before God and to be cleansed of those things. Inside then were these magnificent golden lampstands. Now, why did you have lampstands inside the room? Why did they need that in there? What's it do? It provides light. Provides light. So if you're going to go into a room, it's all closed off, you need light, right? And so these golden lampstands then would light up this room there. And you wonder, well, what did that represent? Well, the scripture says that what? That God is light. And Jesus said that what? He is what? He is the light of the world. When Jesus stood outside the temple in that Passion Week, and he declared, he said, "I am the light of the world." What do you think he was referencing back to? That he himself, that Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness of our world. But here's another interesting. This is called the Table of the Showbread. Inside this holy place was a table, and it had this bread. Every day they would put these fresh baked loaves of bread on there, and there were 12 fresh baked loaves of bread on the table. Why were there 12 loaves of bread? 12 tribes, each one representing that. And what do you think, what was the significance of these loaves of bread? Why a loaf of bread representing each tribe in there? Can you think of a time when God provided manna? Exactly, the manna from heaven. Remember when God's people were in the wilderness and God provided daily their needs, right? Our daily bread. Our daily bread, that'd make a great name for a little devotional booklet. I should look into that, don't you think? But anyway, so God would provide the daily bread, the daily manna, because it was a symbol of God's fulfillment, God's filling of their people's needs, that God sustained them in the wilderness. And the people were told not to take more than they needed. If they tried to grab up some for tomorrow, then it would spoil, right? Because what? God wanted to teach them faith in him, to depend on him, not just for today, but depend on him tomorrow and the next day. Daily dependence on God. And so that showbread there, it represented God's faithfulness to provide for the needs of the people and for the people to daily depend on God. So, okay, well, again, well, that's the people of Israel. That was another time. But did that bread in the temple, did that look forward to something or someone else? Because who said, "I am the bread of life"? Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," right? Remember when he did the miracle of feeding the 5,000 with the two loaves and the fish in the wilderness there? It was hearkening back to the manna, and that just as God fulfilled the manna, that Jesus too was doing that. But he was saying, "I'm not here just to fulfill your physical needs, but he is the bread of life that fulfills what? Our spiritual needs." That he is the spiritual sustenance. And how often do we need him? Every day. Every day, right? All the time, every day. So this represented God's faithfulness, his sustaining of his people, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that, that Jesus is the one who daily fulfills our spiritual needs, our spiritual sustenance then. There was also then this altar of incense, and the priests were instructed to keep incense burning on that all day and all night. And what did that represent? Well, the scripture tells us that represented the prayers of the people that were ever rising up to God. And it was a fragrant aroma to God, that God loved the smell of that coming up to him every day. You know what that means for you and me? That God loves our prayers coming up to him. Did you know that your prayers to him are like a sweet aroma, a fragrant aroma? He loves to hear from you. He does. How many of you parents like to hear that your kids have grown up and they've moved away, and maybe you don't hear from them? You love to hear from them, don't you? God loves to hear from his kids, and he loves to hear from you every day. So the scripture tells us then that God is eager. In fact, we are invited again to go boldly before him and to offer up our prayers without ceasing. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we're praying 24 hours on our knees praying 24 hours a day. But it does mean what? Is I think there's certainly an attitude of prayer all the time. But we don't quit. We're faithful in prayer because God loves to hear from us. He loves the prayer of his people. Inside then, in that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant there, and then these cherubim which they represented what? In the throne room of heaven, we see that in this symbolic language here of the throne room of heaven, we see these living creatures who stand at the throne room of God and who are worshiping Him, who praise Him, and are protectors, are guardians of God's holiness. But then what was in this Ark of the Covenant here, contained within the Ark of the Covenant, were the tablets of the law of God. So that room represented what? The holiness of God and the law of God, the righteousness of God represented. And one day a year, that high priest would go in there and would sprinkle the blood from the sacrifices onto that, again, where God's judgment, God's holiness, and His mercy would meet. Well, the scripture has something to say about a high priest, doesn't it, who went and who broke down a barrier. See, there was a barrier between that most holy place and the people. Only one person was allowed in there. But now Jesus, when He died, when He was crucified, when He died, it says what? That veil that separated was torn from top to bottom, right? Indicating what? That the way is open to God one time a year?
All
the time. So because of Jesus, you and I can enter into the holiness of God, the throne room of God, any time. Do you think we maybe take that for granted? I think I do sometimes. So what was the purpose of this temple? I want us to reflect for just a minute on this. Well, it was a symbol of God's presence among His people. It was also a symbol of God's holiness. It was a symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. We saw all of that in there, didn't we? God's presence, God's holiness, God's covenant faithfulness. But it was also a place for corporate worship, where the people of God would come together. And what would they do there? They would sing. They'd play instruments, and they would sing. And they would offer testimony of praise before God. They would adore God with the words of their mouth and the songs of their hearts. But they would also then pray. The Lord said that His temple was what? His house was a place for prayer. And it wasn't just for the Jews, the people of Israel. It was for what? It was to be a place of prayer for all the people of the world. So it was a place for corporate worship. But we also saw then how those things pointed toward the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled all of those things, didn't He? And aren't you glad we're not worshiping or we're not sacrificing animals anymore? Because Jesus has sacrificed once for all time. So this place of corporate worship, what happened when the people would gather there for worship? Well, there was forgiveness of sin. There was cleansing from sin. There was a sacrificial offering that they would make. They would sing praise and they would pray. Is that really so different from what we do today? Now, the form has changed from the outward form, the outward ritual, and the animal sacrifice. That has changed. But the inner truth is still the same, isn't it? We gather together because, I don't know about you, but I occasionally need forgiveness and cleansing. Anybody else here? Actually, I don't say occasionally, all the time, every day, right? Amen. Forgiveness and cleansing. Sacrificial. Now, I don't come and bring an offering, an animal, but I do bring an offering to God. We what? We bring the offering of ourselves, right? And an offering of praise, an offering of our lives. God says that now we ourselves, we are what? A living sacrifice. We also then come together, we praise. We bring an offering of praise, giving thanks to God. And prayer. We come together as God's people to pray. Well, that's interesting. So what do you want me to do? Well, can I remind us where we started, that God has no need for a house built by human hands. God doesn't need this building that we're gathered in here today. But it is a place where we can gather as God's people to fulfill that name, that need that we have to worship God together, to praise God together, to offer the sacrifices of ourselves, and to pray together. So I ask you, do you need forgiveness and cleansing? Well, I do. And isn't it good to know that we don't have to sacrifice an animal, but we simply have to what? Call out to God and to say, God, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died once for all time for me. Would you forgive me for my sin because he died in my place? See, just as the animals died in the place of the people, Jesus died in our place. So God, would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? And now we don't need those big bowls of water that they would roll around to different places to wash our hands and that. But we do need daily cleansing, don't we? Even though we have the forgiveness of God, I need to constantly cry out to God for cleansing. In fact, the Word of God says what? That if we confess our sins, if we admit to God our sins, tell the truth about them, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't offer up sacrifices of animals, but we can offer up the sacrifice of ourselves, our very lives, all that we have, all that we are. God is worthy of our all. So you want to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Praise. Do you want to praise God for who He is and for what He has done for you? You're going to get a special opportunity to do that. We're going to have a service at the end of April, that last Sunday in April. The focus of our service that day together is going to be on hearing testimonies of praise. So you can start working. I'm giving you a homework assignment, by the way, here then. Start thinking about that now. What testimony of praise do you want to offer to God? What has God been doing in your life? How have you seen God working? How can you encourage others of us today? Bring a sacrifice of praise and a testimony of praise for that day then. But you know what? We don't need to wait until then. You can do that. We can do that every day, can't we? We can do that every day. What about prayer? Anybody here need prayer? Well, that's one of the reasons why we come together as God's people, is to pray together. You know, the prayer isn't just something that I do standing up here or something. Prayer, or before we start a class or something like that, prayer is something that what we can all do together in our own hearts, but also together. I've often wondered, when we meet here, I wonder how many prayers get sent up to the Lord here when we are gathered together as people, we're having a conversation. Do you know when, if someone's telling you about something, you say, can you pray for me? You don't need to wait until later. Pray for them right then and right there. And you don't have to be in this building to do that. You can be anywhere. But how great it is, though, when we're together here as God's people to pray for one another, right? So, our house of God is different from the temple. But you see, the purposes why they gathered is still the same. And we still need that today, don't we? But most importantly, we see, though, how the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of those things in Himself. And for thanks, then, and so we give thanks then today to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled the requirements of your law, that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He is just, and that you have given us the gift of His holiness, His righteousness, through faith in Him. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to offer up daily sacrifices before you. We don't bring animals before you, but you, Lord, have provided that perfect substitute sacrifice for us, the Lord Jesus Himself, who died once that we might have forgiveness for all time. And we thank you, Lord, that his blood continues to cleanse us as we confess our sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we pray. And Lord, thank you that you have opened up that access to your throne room, that we can come boldly before your throne anytime, night or day, because Jesus has forever torn that curtain, that veil that separated us. And you are eager, Lord. Our prayers are a fragrant aroma for you. You're eager to hear from your kids. So, Lord, may we be faithful in all of these things because Jesus was faithful first for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.